Well, congratulations on being here. You have persevered through quite a bit in order to get here. It is dark, it is cold, it is inclement weather. We have no supper. There is NFL wild card playoff game going on, and you have to hear Squires preach on fasting. If you are here, you are dedicated. Actually, in God's kind providence, that's what this text is about. It's about dedication and religious dedication, and religious dedication as it expresses itself in the spiritual discipline of fasting. Now, fasting for you and I is a little bit of an esoteric discipline. We don't talk about it all that much. We don't see people doing it all that much. And so it is somewhat foreign to us as we encounter it in Scripture. And it's even more foreign to us given how it was expressed in Christ's time. So you and I need to spend some time together talking about fasting and what fasting would have been like in the time of Jesus, so that you and I can answer the question, what is being asked here of Jesus in this particular scripture? And then we'll look at Christ's answer, and of course, finally, we'll try to apply Christ's answer to this question to our lives as we try to live it out. So that will be our agenda tonight as we look at God's word. And before we do, let's pray and ask for his blessing upon it. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you so much that you have written down your word from of old, and yet know that it speaks directly into our lives, even on an issue like fasting, Lord, that it reveals patterns in our own hearts and helps us to be those who would worship you and worship well. Lord, we ask that you would do just that, that you would help us to be those who are good worshipers, to apply your word to our lives, that we might more and more see and know something of your grace, and that others too may see the grace that you have for us in us, and thereby you and you alone would get all the glory and all the honor. Do this, Lord. We love you and pray this in the precious name of Jesus Christ. Amen. We're in Luke 5, and we'll be reading verses 33 through the end of the chapter. So Luke 5, starting in verse 33. And they said to him, "The disciples of John fast often and offer prayers, and so the disciples of the Pharisees, but yours eat and drink." And Jesus said to them, "Can you make wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days." He also told them a parable. "No one tears a piece from a new garment and puts it on an old garment. If he does, he will tear the new, and the piece from the new will not match the old. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the new wine will burst the skins, and it will be spilled, and the skins will be destroyed. But new wine must be put into fresh wineskins. And no one, after drinking old wine, desires new, for he says the old is good." Praise be to God for his holy, inspired, and inerrant word. May he write its eternal truths on all our hearts. Well, the first question that comes to us as we look at this particular passage is, who is the "they" that it starts? "And they said to him." This encounter with Jesus about fasting and why he and his disciples don't fast is recorded in all three of the synoptic gospels, Mark, Luke, and John. They all come after this feast with Levi and the tax collectors. But they come at various points in the narrative. It comes later in Matthew than it does for Mark and Luke. And the people who ask the question seem to vary as well. As you and I read it, the closest pronoun to "they," or the closest group to the pronoun "they" in verse 33, is probably the Pharisees and their scribes in verse 30. So when you read this in line, we would think that maybe it's the Pharisees and the scribes who are asking this question. But if you go and you read this version in Matthew, it's actually the disciples of John who ask this particular question. And then in Mark, it's the crowd is asking this particular question. So we don't know who is asking. It might be disciples of the Pharisees and the scribes. It might be the disciples of John. And it might just be regular members of the crowd who have observed Christ eat with sinners and wants to know more about why he eats with some and celebrates with some, and he doesn't eat at the times when other people doesn't eat. What we know is that there were probably multiple times this issue got brought up for Jesus. Luke has probably co-located all of Jesus's replies on this issue in this one pericope. He's probably been asked by multiple groups and probably asked in multiple instances, why don't your disciples fast? We see the Pharisees and their disciples fast. We see the disciples of John fast, and yet your disciples don't. What that tells us is this wasn't some one-off. It wasn't just an entrapment question. Sometimes the Pharisees like to ask questions where they try to entrap Jesus so they can do the whole like Matlock gotcha sort of moment. And that's not what's going on here. It seems like genuine believers are genuinely confused as to why Jesus and his disciples aren't engaged in this particular religious activity. So who is asking the question? Well, multiple people are probably asking the question, and in multiple instances, the question has probably been asked. In order for you and I to understand that, we must understand what fasting is and what it looked like at the time of Jesus. Fasting was an important spiritual discipline for believers at the time of Jesus, and it's an important spiritual discipline throughout Scripture, not just in Jesus' day. Donald Whitney, in his book, Spiritual Disciplines, a great little book. If you're looking for a book that can help kind of kickstart and jumpstart in this new year your own spiritual life, and you're thinking about things like prayer and reading Scripture and being in community, that book would be a good book for you to read. But Donald Whitney lists fasting as a spiritual discipline, as he should, and he highlights that fasting is actually recorded in Scripture more than baptism. As much and as important as we think baptism is, and it is, and we should think that it is important, fasting actually comes up more often than that. So fasting wasn't some back room, don't talk about it, doesn't happen very often. No, actually it was very vibrant and was used in the Old Testament quite frequently. Most of, or a great many of the characters of importance in the Old Testament, we see fasting. Let me give you just a couple of examples. Moses fasts, David fasts, Elijah fasts, Ezra fasts, Nehemiah fasts, Esther fasts. And that's just a sample of some of the biblical characters who fast in the Old Testament. Now, why did people fast? Well, they tended to fast for two reasons. They tended to fast as a way of expressing grief or as a way of seeking clarity. Both of those were typical inside of the Old Testament as expressions of fasting. Now, it's interesting. What gets most closely tied to fasting is grief, is the expression of grief in the life of the believer. And that's understandable. Have you ever lost something really, really important and near and dear to you? A family member, a job, something that might end up for you causing you to go into pretty deep, dark grief. Maybe even flirt with depression. One of the things that happens when you end up there is you lose your appetite. People often do not eat when they are in the middle of grief. Well, sometimes what we're trying to do is we're trying to act like people who are grieving so that that might lead our affections to grieve properly. So, for instance, there was a national fast day for Israel that was all around the idea of redemption and repentance. The need to be redeemed. The need to be saved. And fasting is a way of grieving that that is what we need. And we fast in order to get our heart to get to the place that it needs to get to, which is a place of grief. So sometimes it is grieving. That's probably what is most often associated with fasting. Sometimes it was clarity. If you think about the incident with at the end of Judges, where the tribes are coming against Benjamin. Benjamin has engaged in a heinous, heinous crime and sexual immorality, and the rest of the tribes have come up against Benjamin. They go up against them for 2 days. They lose both days, lose thousands of men, and they go to God, and it is only when they pray and they fast that they get the clarity from God, and therefore they're able to triumph. So sometimes fasting is also used for clarity as well as for grief. Well, it's the former that usually happens and happens in the life of the believer, especially in the time of Jesus. There were multiple types of fasts that can happen, multiple participant groups. So you could have a national fast, a fast where the entire nation fasted together, as happens in Esther. You could have a congregational fast, as what happens with Ezra. You could have a personal private fast, as what happens with David. And it was that private fast, as an expression of grief, that happens on occasion. There's an occasion for my grief, that all of a sudden begins to be normalized inside the life of the believer in the New Testament. Jesus talks about this a couple of times. First off, he talks about it in the Sermon on the Mount. Do you remember in the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 6 of Matthew, he's talking about when you pray, pray like this, and he gives the Lord's Prayer, and then he says, when you fast. Notice he says, when you fast, expecting that you will fast. And then when you give, right, those three. But he says, when you fast, don't fast like the scribes and the Pharisees. Why? Because the scribes and the Pharisees would mark up their faces. They would make sure that they were unkempt. So it would look like they were suffering. So people would know, oh, they're fasting. They're so religious. They really care. Look at them. They're willing to fast today. They must really love the Lord. And instead of it being a private thing, which is what Jesus tells them to do, if you fast, make sure that no one else can tell. That's what he says. Make sure that you groom yourself. Make sure that you don't put on this makeup that mars your face. Don't be glum. Instead, have a normal disposition, because your fast should be between you and the Lord. And that's it. And then later in Luke 18, we hear the private prayer of a Pharisee, and he says, I fast twice a week. And this is the insight that lets you know how important and how often people would have seen this. There was something that had come up inside the life of the believer in that first century where they fasted twice a week. They usually fasted on Mondays and Thursdays. Those were fast days for them. And so you can imagine that these Pharisees and these scribes would mark themselves up and be unkempt, and they would walk around and be glum and dour and hang their head and show how pious they were twice a week. That's a lot to see somebody fast and to see somebody be glum and dour about their life with the Lord. And yet it was the pinnacle of what it meant to have religious devotion, or one of them. It would have been on the Mount Rushmore of things that you did, just like tithing of all your things, to show that you really love the Lord. So now we know the question. Here's the question that people are asking. Why is it that you guys aren't doing this thing twice a week like all these rest of the people who seem to love the Lord? Why aren't you pious? Why aren't you dedicated like they're dedicated? You seem to be able to have authority over nature, over the supernatural, over men. You seem to be able to heal and forgive sins and to bring in sinners. And yet you don't act in a way as the way that we thought everyone who loved the Lord should act. How could that be? That's the question they're asking. Are you dedicated? And how can you do this? How can you not fast and be someone who loves the Lord? and be dedicated to the Lord. Isn't it interesting? We do that all the time in our own hearts. Hey, you dedicated non-oncers, right? You're not oncers, the people who only come to church once and we pat ourselves on the back. And you should. That's awesome. I'm so glad you're here. This is a wonderful service and a wonderful pattern to get into. But we move from, hey, this is a wonderful pattern for ourselves, for our own discipleship, for my own growth in the Lord, to judging others for not doing what we do, for not having acts of piety in the way that we believe that they should have acts of piety. It's something that has always been there inside of church and congregations, is to judge one another in that way. And here these people are saying, Jesus, of all the people, of Jesus, you don't seem to be dedicated. You don't seem to be pious. Why can that be? How can that be? Okay, so now we're ready to hear Jesus' answer. Jesus answers fourfold. Three parables and a proverb is how Jesus answers these people asking the question. He starts with a parable about a bridegroom. We had a wedding here last night, and it was beautiful. I got to be a part of it, so aside from myself, it was a wonderful service. But it was great to see this picture of these eager, joyous, new bride and bridegroom coming together with this sort of expectation. And they had a wedding party that extended all the way out to the walls. I've never seen a wedding party that large before in my life. And they were all so excited. It was amazing. And that's what Jesus is getting to here. Can those people who are part of the wedding party, can they be glum? Can they be sad when the bridegroom is with them? No. Of course not. He asked the question in a way that expects it to be an absolute. Like, no, that would be ridiculous. In the text where it says guest, what it's really saying is not so much somebody who would have been sitting out here in the pew, though you love the people, and that's fine and great. It's actually these people. And in this sense, it's the bridal party, but on the groom's side. The groomsmen, if you will. Can the groomsmen be glum while the groom is still around? That's Jesus' question. And you have to understand that in those days, one of the pinnacles of joy and celebration that anybody would have experienced with any amount of regularity was a wedding celebration. We see that at the wedding of Cana, Christ's first miracle. As he went and he celebrated, it was a multi-day party, right? Where you have wine set aside for days in big jars, and everyone comes. And part of the responsibility of the groomsmen would be to keep the party celebratory atmosphere up. Both in anticipation, he would have called out as the bridegroom came along, getting everybody excited, and then during the celebration, during the reception that would have lasted for days, also would have been their job to keep the celebration going. That was their job. So when Jesus says, can the groomsmen be glum while the bridegroom is around? The answer for them instantaneously would have been no. That would be ridiculous. It would be so out of sorts with what you would expect. So out of sorts with what would have been the job of the groomsmen for that particular day and time. Now it's interesting. How does Jesus talk about what it's like to be with him? What is the overwhelming emotion of what it's like to be with Jesus? Is it sad? Is it reverent? There should be reverence. Don't get me wrong. But the number one emotion in the presence of our Lord and Savior is joy. Do you remember how often we talked about joy in the first two chapters of Luke? All the people that experienced joy, it was Mary, it was Elizabeth, it was John, it was the angels, it was the shepherds, it was the prophetess and the prophet. All these people, as soon as they hear the news, as soon as they know that Jesus is around, what is the overwhelming response? It's joy. And for Jesus, he's affirming that a life lived with him is a life of joy. How often you and I, when we talk about Jesus and when we're showing what it's like to be one of Christ to a watching world, what we show is a sort of reserved, dour, a sad, a neutral maybe. How rarely is it that we get excited and show joy about the fact that we get to be Christ's? Instead, we look at all the things the world has to offer and what we don't get to do because we're Jesus and go, "Oh, yeah, you're right. I wish I could do that too, but I love Jesus." And instead, what we should say is, "Yeah, you can go do that, but I love Jesus. I get him. I get to do all of this. Oh, brother or sister, come with me. Come over here." You want to see community? You want to see joy? You want to see what it's like to live life? You need to know Christ. Because you can't live unless you know Jesus. You'll always be running after something. You will have a life of joylessness until you find Christ, because he is joy. Sometimes I think there's this sort of understandable but wrong sense where reverence and joy are diametrically opposed. That we can't be reverent about who God is. He deserves reverence. That we can also be joyous. I once heard someone tell me, and I won't say who it is, you would recognize him in a moment, I don't want to out him, but he had gone over to Scotland to do work on a degree in Scotland, and he was worshiping in a Covenanter church, historic Covenanter church, and it was his first Sunday there, and he was so excited to be at this church, a church he had heard great things about, and he was going up the steps of the church, and he was whistling, as he was going up the church because he was excited. And an elder turned around and looked at him, and I won't try to do the Scottish accent because my wife tells me the only accent I do is Irish pirate, so I won't try and do this. But he looked around and he said, "The Lord's day's not a day for whistling." He got rebuked for whistling at church. Now, I love the reverence there. I really do love it. But here, and it's not just because I'm some counselor dude, and so I want people to be happy, right? No, it's because this seems to be the way that Jesus represents his ministry, is a ministry of joy. And people should see us as joyous people. This has been, of course, John Piper's major chord throughout his ministry. Christian hedonism, as he calls it, that you can run after Christ in a way that just pursues the joy of being Christ's. While I may not agree with everything that John says there, I think there is something there that is good. That there is a winsome witness when we show to the world the joy that you and I have that we can only have in Jesus. And when Jesus is asked, "Why is it that your disciples don't fast? Why is it that they don't look dour?" His answer is, "They can't. It's inappropriate. When you're in my presence, you can't help but feel joy." So that's his first answer. And then he gives a couple of parables that illustrate, back to back, about new and old. His first is about new cloth and old cloth. That if you have an old garment, you don't tear from the new garment in order to fix the old garment. Again, you and I, this is a bit foreign to us. When we have garments that get holes in them, typically we go buy new garments. They're just cheap enough now that that's what we do. But back then, you would have tried to patch and repair these garments. But you would not have cut a patch off a new garment in order to repair an old garment, because the new patch would not have matched the old garment. It would not have looked okay, and probably would have ultimately ended up ripping the new one because it wasn't made of the same material, the same age. And you would have ruined both. You know, now have this new garment that you've ruined because you've cut a patch out of it, and you have this old garment that still isn't repaired correctly. They're both ruined. And that's exactly his point with the new wineskins and the new, or the old wineskins and the new wine. And if you put new wine into old wineskins, again, this is foreign to us. You and I don't walk around with wineskins. We don't refill wineskins. But that would have been a standard practice of the day. If you put new wine that had not finished fermenting into old wineskins, those old wineskins had expanded as much as they could and had dried out to the point that they became brittle. They could handle wine that was done fermenting, but if you put fermenting wine in them, as it expands, as the gas in fermentation happens, it would just bust these old wineskins. And so now what would you have? All of your wine would be all over you and the ground, and your wineskin would be destroyed. So in trying to use both, you've destroyed both. Once again, the old and the new cannot work together. That is Jesus's point here. Now, you and I are covenant believers. We believe in continuity. That there is continuity from the Old Testament to the New Testament. Further and further progressive revelation about who Jesus is. And yet, in the midst of continuity, there is discontinuity. There is something new about Jesus coming into the world. The divine taking humanity and taking on the wrath of the Father so that you and I, by grace, might be saved. There's something so radically new in that, that it cannot mix with the old. You can't do the old system. You can't have the old sacrificial system, a system of works righteousness, and Jesus and grace. It ruins both. Either Jesus stands as the ultimate expression of that system in a way that graciously saves, or you need the system to continue. But you can't have a Jesus as the ultimate sacrifice and continue to have the sacrificial system. They work at odds with each other. So, Jesus then says, he uses this proverb. It's a proverb that we have written in a number of different places. So Jesus didn't just make this proverb up. He's just using it and redeploying it. No one after drinking old wine desires new, for he says the old is good. Maybe you're a connoisseur of something in your life. Maybe you're a connoisseur of wine, and so this makes a lot of sense to you. Because once you get used to good old wine, it is hard to go back to new wine, so I hear. Maybe you're a coffee connoisseur. I know plenty of people who, once their palate is sophisticated enough that they like certain kinds of coffees done a certain kind of way, they can no longer go back and drink Folgers. Though some of you would say you don't have to be that sophisticated not to want to drink Folgers. I get it. But there's a sense in which you can develop a sophisticated palate and you desire that thing and you no longer want this over here. And what Jesus is saying is that in your heart, if what you long for is the system of works righteousness, you don't want what is new. You don't want grace. If you think that by your fasting and marking up of your face, by the tithing of dill and mint, by the going and beating your breast publicly and wailing in front of others so that they can see you pray, if you think by doing those things you are righteous and you are showing other people righteousness, the idea that you are a desperate sinner who needs grace, who needs someone to stand in the gap for you because you cannot do it on your own, that is unappealing to you. There is no way in the natural sense that that is ever going to be something that you desire. Now, does that mean that Old Testament believers were never, ever, ever going to come to the New Testament, New Covenant? No, of course not. We see in Acts who are the very first groups of believers who come to trust on the Lord. It's Jews, because the gospel is proclaimed first in Jerusalem and Judea. So they are the first converts that we get. But they are genuine converts. That's the point. It's not like they've grown up and they just need to get to one little extra step that's Jesus. You know, it's Judaism is high school and Christianity is college, and they just need to take that one next logically progressive step. No, it is a radically new thing. New wine, old wineskins. You have to be converted. It's not something you just logic and reason out. The Holy Spirit has to be active in you if you are ever going to want grace and you're ever going to want Jesus. And so Jesus is rebuking them, rebuking the Pharisees, certainly, and maybe coaching a little bit John and his disciples. Hey, if you love this fasting thing, if you love leaning into the idea that your fasting makes you really spiritual, you're never going to want what I have to offer, because what I have to offer is grace. Well, how does this apply to you and I quickly? Well, first and foremost, as I said, I think we need to be those whose life exude joy, even right now, as those who are believers. We need to think, how are we showing the joy of what it is to be in union with Christ via the Holy Spirit to those who are around us, in our homes, in our neighborhoods, in our communities, in our workplaces, in our schools? How do we show joy about Jesus in our lives? Secondly, we need to be praying for conversion, even for those people who know their Old Testament really well. The Jews, we need to be praying for conversion for them. And we need to be supporting missions organizations who are out there really trying to bring the word of the gospel to them. It's an entire nation near and dear to the heart of the Lord, and yet they need to be converted. There's a radical work of conversion that still needs to happen there, and we need to be supporting that work. Lastly, fasting is still a spiritual discipline even for you and I today. Again, going back to what Jesus said in Matthew 6, he said, when you fast, in the same line of when you pray and when you give, we don't think that praying and giving are optional. And so we don't think that fasting is optional. And it's not required in the sense of like you need to fast this many times and do it on these occasions, but it is a good and healthy discipline. It is good to seek the clarity of the Lord. And though you and I are united to Christ through the Holy Spirit and there is joy, there are also things for us to grieve. That there are tribes, tongues, and nations of people who do not know Jesus. That would be a good thing for you and I to grieve. That there is national sin here, right in our very own neighborhood, the killing of the unborn. That would be a good thing to grieve. And there are times when we need clarity. Times when we need to go to the Lord and ask for his help about some decision we have before us in our life or something else, and fasting would be a really good exercise that we might seek the clarity of the Lord. Well, let's pray and ask the Lord for his blessing upon this word in our lives. Heavenly Father, Lord, I thank you so much again for your word, and a word on a topic like fasting, which we don't talk about all that often, and yet at the center of it all, it's about joy. It's about being those who are overjoyed about who you are and the fact that you are with us. As those who are united to you, would you help us to exude the sort of joy that should be so evident in our lives in a winsome way that helps to win people unto you? And then when appropriate in our own lives, privately, not publicly, not making a big display of it, help us to use that spiritual discipline of fasting that we might know, see your word more clearly and might apply it more ably, Lord, and do it in a way that brings you and you alone all the glory and all the honor. Amen.